Been here with Dave for quite a while, and I have the privilege of talking to God's people this morning. So I have something that I think will be interesting for you, that I think you'll find useful. And this morning, we'll start with this quote. I read the book of Job last night. I don't think God comes out well in it. That by an author named Virginia Woolf. Needless to say, I'll probably have a slightly different spin on the book of Job. Well, she read it last night. We're actually going to read the book of Job this morning. And Dave is sitting there wondering, 42 chapters, how are we going to do this? So let's just call it the Reader's Digest version, okay? All right. First, a little bit of background on the book of Job. Next slide. Now, some scholars date it 1,800 years before Christ. That is a subject of debate. A lot of scholars think that Job was a contemporary of the patriarchs. They think that he lived after Joseph, but probably around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They also suspect, many scholars also suspect, that he was not an Israelite, that he lived in the East. One of the really interesting things about the book of Job is that it is among the hardest to translate. It contains a lot of words, a lot of phrases, a lot of idioms that are not found in other books in the Old Testament. And that lends credence to the theory that it's a very, very old book. The name Job, if we look at it from the Hebrew perspective, it sounds like a Hebrew verb that is most frequently translated as to be hostile, right? So a Hebrew reader or somebody reading the scriptures or the Old Testament leading up to the time of Christ and at the time of Christ may have interpreted that way. You know, like if somebody has a name Hope or Joy or something like that, it would have sounded a little bit to them like a word that they used that meant to be hostile or an enemy or something along that line. But interestingly, and again, all of this is still a matter of hot debate, tons, volumes have been written about the book of Job, and I don't think it's stopped, right? But it could also be derived, when you look at it from the Arabic, it sounds a lot like an Arabic noun that can be translated as returning, or he who turns. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, I say it's compelling. It's filled with drama. I'm almost surprised that they haven't made a miniseries out of it. Most of us, if not everyone in this room, can relate to certain aspects of the book of Job. So if you're familiar with it, you probably know it as a story that's filled with a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. But oddly enough, that's not really going to be the focus of what we talk about this morning. Who has not endured a tragedy, right? Or a hardship? Endless volumes. But there's so much more in Job's story that is tremendously reassuring. And that's what I hope to share with you today. The amazingly positive message that's found in this book. I hope to share with you why the book of Job travels through time, right? If you think about it, almost 4,000 years old, why it travels through time to us as believers and as Christians today. So we'll look at the book of Job. It's essentially seven acts. And there you have it. We're introduced to Job and his family. We see something that happens at God's throne. Disaster strikes. God's throne again. Job laid waste. Job's speech, or I put it up there as Job's rant. And then Acts 7, Job meets the living God. So let's look at Act 1. And we're actually going to read through this. It's not going to take as long as you might think. So this is from the Voice Translation. Very good resource, online resource, by the way, Bible Gateway. If you're not familiar with it, it has tons of translations on it. And if you want to go and read anything in a different translation, that's a good place to go. Okay, so Job chapter 1. Once there was a man from Uz by the name of Job. He was a very good man, his character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believed in God that he sought to honor him in all things. He deliberately avoided evil in all of his affairs. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large number of servants. Among Easterners, he was the most powerful and influential man. His sons, who were all wealthy landowners too, all used to gather together on each other's birthdays and special occasions. The brothers would take turns hosting the others in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When these days of feasting were through, Job would call all of his family to his own house and purify them, rising up early in the morning to offer burnt sacrifices for each one. God, Job would say, forgive my children for any secret sin or grudges they have against you deep in their hearts. Job did this again and again. So here we are, we're introduced to this man. He seems sincere. And in fact, when God speaks of him, as we'll see in the next act, God doesn't really say anything negative at all about Job. So we have a picture here of a man who was very prosperous, very sincere for all apparent purposes in his belief in God and that he wanted to do the right thing in his life. So let's go to Act 2. So here we are at God's throne. Act 2, I find Act 2 extremely intriguing, right? So if you're not familiar, you know, with the story, here we have sort of the curtain, the veil lifted, and we get to have a glimpse into God's throne in heaven. And here's what it says. Now, one day it came time for the sons of God, God's heavenly messengers, to present themselves to the Eternal One, to give reports and receive instructions. The accuser was there with them. The Eternal One says, where have you been? Oh, roaming here and there, running about the earth, observing its inhabitants. Well, have you looked into the man, my servant Job? He is unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man, his character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all of his affairs. I won't argue with you that he is pious, but is all of this believing in you and honoring you for no reason? Haven't you encircled him with your very own protection, and not only him, but his entire household and all that he has? Not only this, but your blessing accompanies whatever his hand touches. And see how his possessions have grown. It is easy to be so pious in the face of such prosperity. So now, extend your hand, destroy all of these possessions of his, and he will certainly curse you to your face. God says his possessions are now in your hand. One thing, though, you are not to lay a finger on the man himself. With that, the accuser left the court and the Eternal's presence. We see here just how much the adversary hates human beings. You might remember how in the New Testament Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And then how later in life Peter wrote, oddly enough, about how Satan was a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's very much the type of picture that we see here. Let's go to Act 3. So Act 3, disaster strikes. Now, one day, all of Job's children were gathered together under the roof of Job's firstborn for their usual celebration, when a messenger came to Job. We were in the field, and out of nowhere, the Sabians attacked. They stole your animals, and as for your servants, they put their swords to us, and everyone is dead. Every last one except me. I am the only one who got away from the fields to tell you. And while the words were still leaving the messenger's mouth, another messenger arrived. Lightning has struck. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned the sheep alive. Shepherds, too, all of them burned. Everyone is dead. Every last one except me. I am the only one who got away to tell you. And while the words were still leaving that messenger's mouth, a third messenger arrived. Chaldeans, three groups of them attacked us. They converged on the camels and stole your animals. And as for your servants, they put their swords to us, and everyone is dead. Every last one except me. I am the only one who got away. And while he was speaking, a fourth, all of your children were gathered together today under the roof of your firstborn to celebrate, eating a feast and drinking wine. And a powerful wind rose up from the other side of the desert, and it struck all four corners of the house. It collapsed. Everyone is dead. All of those young people, every last one except me. I am the only one who got away. Then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. Face down, Job sprawled in the dirt to worship. I was naked with nothing when I came from my mother's womb, and naked with nothing I will return to the earth. The Eternal is given, and he has taken away. May the name of the Eternal One be blessed. In all of this, Job neither sinned, nor did he make foolish charges against God. Job is stunned. He mourns, but he does not lash out at God. Now, based on what happens next, Job already has to be thinking, this doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't compute to him. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. But there's more. Let's go to Act 4. We're back at God's throne for a second round. God says, well, have you looked into the man, Job, my servant? He is unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man. His character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all his affairs. And I have found him to be unswervingly committed, despite the fact that you provoked me to wreck him for no particular reason, to take away my protection and his prosperity. The accuser says, well, as they say, skin for skin. It is easy to be so pious in the face of such help. Surely a man will give what he has for the sake of his own life. So now, extend your hand, afflict him, both bone and body, and he will curse you right to your face. Well then, this is how it will be. He is in your hand. One thing, though, you will not take his life. You see, the adversary is convinced that when it comes down to physical pain in our body, right, when it comes down to a life or death situation, that Job will totally lose it and that he will abandon his faith in God and that he will curse God to his face. That, of course, doesn't happen, but something else does. Let's go to Act 5. With that, the accuser left the court and the Eternal's presence, and he infected Job with a painful skin disease from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. His body was covered with boils. Job took a broken piece of pottery to scrape his wounds. And while he sat in the ashes just outside of town, his wife found him. His wife says, will you not swerve in your commitments? Curse God and die. Job replies, you're speaking nonsense like some depraved woman. Are we to accept the good that comes from God, but not accept the bad? So Job doesn't curse God. In fact, it seems like he's on the right track, you know, saying that sometimes good things happen and sometimes bad things happen. Let's go to Acts 6, Job's rant. Now, Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They left their homes and agreed to meet together to mourn and comfort their friend. They were still far off when they caught sight of Job. His sores were so severe and his appearance so changed by his condition that they almost didn't recognize him. Upon seeing him and apprehending the extent of his suffering, they cried out, burst into tears, tore their robes, reached down into the dust and ashes at their feet, and threw ash into the air onto their heads. Then they sat with him on the ground and stayed there with him for 7 days and 7 nights, mourning as if he were already dead. All the while, no one spoke a single word because they saw his profound agony and grief. Now, from there, there's like 30-some-odd chapters of Job and his three friends going back and forth and talking about it and trying to make sense of what happened and trying to understand it. The essence of a lot of what's in those 30 chapters are the three friends basically saying to Job, what did you do? Right? What's that series of movies, I Know What You Did Last Summer? Remember that? The friends, and, you know, one might say with friends like those, who needs enemies? But the friends are basically saying, Job, you did something. You did something to provoke this. This didn't happen to you for no good reason. What did you do, Job? What did you do to cause all of this pain and suffering to come down upon you? And Job responds to them, and he says, I didn't do the crime. I don't know why I'm paying the time. I don't understand. And it gets, of course, very dramatic, and Job is very insistent. He holds on to his integrity, as it says. He insists that he hasn't done anything wrong, anything to deserve this. And you know what? In a very real way, he's right. He didn't. God even says at the beginning what kind of a man Job was, that he was a man of integrity, that he did strive to always do the right thing. So it goes back and forth like this, as I said, for about 30-some-odd chapters. And there's no conclusion within those 30 chapters. Job basically says, I didn't do anything wrong. The friends say, fess up, you did it. You did something. You're hiding something. There's something there. There's some reason why this all happened. And then something really powerful occurs. God decides to step into the picture. God decides to weigh in and explain, maybe explain's not the right word, but God steps in. So let's go to Acts 7, Meet the Living God. And we're just going to do an excerpt starting in chapter 40. God actually starts talking to Job about the creation. He starts talking to him about all of the wonders of creation and asking Job to explain them, right? That Job is so smart that he knows all about it. And he goes through and he questions him, and Job really can't respond to anything that God says. Then God comes back and addresses Job a second time, and that's where we're coming in at the beginning of chapter 40. God says, have you heard enough? Will the one who finds fault with the highest one now make his case? Let God's accuser answer him. Job answered the Eternal, "Oh, I am so small. How can I reply to you? I'll cover my mouth with my hand, for I've already said too much. One time I've spoken, and I have no answers to give you. Two times, and I have nothing more to add." Then the Eternal spoke to Job, and now this is for the second time, from the raging storm. "Now prepare yourself and gather your courage like a warrior. Prepare yourself for the task at hand. I'll be asking the questions now. You will supply me the answers. Let me ask you a new question. Would you go so far as to call into question my judgment? Would you imagine me guilty merely in order to justify yourself? Do you have an arm just as powerful as God's? Does your voice thunder as his does? Then dress yourself up in majesty and dignity. Deck yourself out in honor and splendor and indulge your anger. Unleash your wrath. Look down on each and every proud soul and cut him low. Look down on all who are proud and humiliate them. Raise your mighty foot and stomp the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dirt and shroud their frozen faces in the secret recesses of the grave. If you can execute all this, then I, yes, even I will praise you, for your great and mighty right hand earned you the victory." The NIV, just to give you a slightly different translation of that last verse, "Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Now, Job was guilty of self-righteousness. He certainly was. But was that really the gist of what's going on in the book of Job? Let's go on. Job answered the Eternal One, "I know you can do everything. Nothing you do can be foiled or frustrated. You asked, 'Who is this that conceals counsel with empty words, void of knowledge?' And now I see that I spoke of, but did not comprehend, great wonders that are beyond me. I didn't know. You said, 'Hear me now, and I will speak. I'll be asking the questions, you will supply the answers.' Before, I knew only what I had heard of you, but now I have seen you. Therefore, I realize the truth. I disavow and mourn all I have said and repent in dust and ashes." Next slide. After the Eternal had spoken these words to Job, he turned and spoke to Eliphaz. "My anger is burning against you and your two friends because you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. So now gather your friends and bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, make a burnt offering for yourselves. He will pray for you and I will accept his offering." His prayer. So, the last bit that we'll read, the epilogue, Job begins anew. The Eternal restored the fortunes of Job, and he prayed for his friends. He even doubled the wealth he had before. He also fathered 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Nowhere in all the land could one find women as captivatingly beautiful as Job's daughter. Their father gave them each a share of the family inheritance along with their brothers. After all this, Job lived 140 years. He lived to see his children and their children to the 4th generation. Then Job died old and satisfied with his days. So, I know that was a bit of reading, but I really wanted to make sure that everybody was familiar with the story and had some understanding of it. I have a couple of questions. The first question is, was Job being punished for self-righteousness? God said to him, "I will admit that your own right hand can save you. If you can answer all of this," I would submit to you that Job was not specifically being punished for his self-righteousness. Was he self-righteous? Yes. Everyone who becomes a Christian is faced with the realization that salvation is God's gift. It isn't earned. Everyone in Job's day had this preconceived notion that bad things happen to bad people. It's, to this day, people say that. To this day, people look around and they, you know, they talk about karma, you know, for example, what goes around comes around. Well, that may be true in some respects, but God doesn't punish us just because we've done something wrong. For sure, when God appears in the story, he's forceful, he's God, he lays out a whole bunch of information that helps Job to understand that he doesn't know everything. In a sense, God is asking Job the question, are you really sure you know how everything works? Are you really sure that just because you did everything right, that just because you were being a fair person, that that entitles you to my blessing? Do you think that is why it all happened? Bad things do happen to good people. Job was sure that the source of his blessings were derived from his own righteousness. And he short-circuited when things happen that don't fit that paradigm. Within the language of the Old Testament and the way the book was written and the time that the book was written, and shrouded in the poetry and the long responses, can we see that God performed the same act of love and mercy for Job that he performs for us today? God intervened in Job's life in a direct and personal way, and he freed Job from something that he didn't understand. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is the same. The Old Testament writer in the book of Malachi, I am the eternal one, I never change. The author of the book of Hebrews, Jesus, the anointed one, is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We have this wonderful understanding as Christians of who Father is and what he does for us in our lives, how he supports us and how he helps us, how he leads us and how he guides us and how he directs us. The same thing was happening for Job. God knew exactly what Job needed. God knew that Job could do better than what he was doing. God knew that Job believed in him and had faith that he existed and that he was the creator of the universe. But there were some things about God that Job simply didn't understand. Next slide. What changed? Did God view differently at the end of the story because he had repented? Please note the title of the message, My Servant Job, how at the beginning in chapter 1, God says, have you looked at my servant Job? He calls him that several times. And then at the end of the story, he calls him my servant Job. From God's perspective, nothing changed. Job was God's servant at the beginning. Job was God's servant at the end. But he saw a new side of God. He saw God more clearly. And that was a blessing for Job. I suspect that critics of Christianity think that God views a person as disgusting until they've capitulated and repented. Right? Repentance gets a bad rap. I think Dave has really done a great job explaining about repentance and some of the messages he's given in the past. You know, I think you've talked about it as a change of mind, a change of the inner life, like awakening from a sleep. Maybe Job was asleep. Maybe Job thought that he deserved to be blessed because he was such a good man. But he came face to face with the reality that his righteousness wasn't the source of his blessings. You see, repentance, I have found anyway, is mainly for our benefit. And it opens up that personal relationship with Father, that all of a sudden we can see and we can understand better who he is and what he's about and what he wants to do in the lives of his children. It starts with that aha moment in the life of a Christian. And from there, yeah, it's an ongoing process, indeed maybe a lifelong process. So from God's perspective, maybe nothing much changed. But from Job's perspective, it's a 180-degree change. He didn't see, he didn't understand, and he confessed that. It is often suggested that Job had a major issue with pride and self-righteousness, but maybe not more so than any one of us. James says, as you know, we count it as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. And James concludes, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So here are your takeaways. Trials do not necessarily mean someone is being punished. Bad things can happen to good people. Job was the recipient of grace and mercy. Doesn't matter that the book is 4,000 years old. God hasn't changed. The plan from the beginning, as it says even in the book of Genesis, from the foundation of the earth, was that a Redeemer would come. And even buried in the middle of those 30 chapters where Job goes on and on, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand on the earth. Job, like all of us, received grace and mercy from God. And it changed him forever. He was God's servant at the beginning of the story. He was God's servant at the end of the story. Last takeaway. God intervened in Job's life because he loved him. Father, being God, knows best how and when. Now, maybe Job had a really thick head. I don't know. Why did Job have to go through that monumental loss? Don't know. But God knows each and every one of us individually. He knows what is right for us, and he will do what is needed in each one of our lives to make it happen. So I ask you, what's your Job experience with Father? What was it like for you to come face to face with the living God? Aren't you comforted to know just how much God loves you and what he'll do for you? Oh, I thought I had another slide in there. In the book of Revelation, John wrote about the accuser who accuses God's people before our God day and night. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that amazingly familiar to what we read? And perhaps, just maybe, Father's response is something like, "Have you seen this, my child, blameless through the blood of Jesus, who has not lost faith in spite of many trials and hardships?" If you have a chance, look through the book of Job. Look beyond some of the language and the culture. And you may well conclude, as have I, that this ancient story is for us today, and indeed all times. Let's have a word with Father. Dear God, Father, you don't have to look far or hard to find extreme pain and suffering in this world. We should be mindful of some of the severe storms that have come this year, and that there are so many people, even in this prosperous country, who have suffered greatly, and we do lift them up to you. I think that any one of us would be absolutely delighted to be called a good and faithful servant by you. And yet you go above and beyond that and you tell us that we are your children. And as with Job, you will do whatever it takes for each of us individually to succeed. Help us all to understand, especially in the midst of hardship, we haven't been abandoned. Please touch us in our lives so that we, like Job, have the strength to persevere. And even if we have some things sideways in our lives that you need to correct, Father, that we never lose faith. We just thank you and praise you for all that you do and continue doing. And thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.